From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Not taking your phone calls today. This is a pre-recorded special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday. We haven't done these in done one of these for a while here on Open Line Friday, so we're trying to empty out the mailbag. Colin Donovan is in the house ready to help us out. Michael McCall spinning the dials, producing the program. And I'm Jack Williams. And Colin, if it's okay with you, let's just dive right in.
Let's go right in.
I listen to your program on EWTN Radio whenever possible. It is terrific, writes Judy. On a recent program, a listener called in and asked about why suffering is allowed. Your response was so interesting, starting with the beginning of creation to now and how we can relate to our lives now. I would love to have heard it, but couldn't. Is there a book that explains this thoroughly as you did? Thank you for sharing all your knowledge with us. I watch EWTN and listen to the radio. Don't know what I would do without it. Hopefully you can give me some advice. God bless, Judy.
The trouble with a lot of my answers is that like 50 books and the Bible and theologians and the magisterium have gone into that,
yeah.
And it's been synthesized in my own way, and untangling all of that would be somewhat difficult.
Yeah.
But I think the basic point I made at the beginning of that is the goodness of God. And the thing which John Paul II, in his beautiful writings on self-giving, giving of ourselves through our vocation, whether in the priestly life or the celibate life or the virginal life or in married life, it's a giving of oneself completely to another, whether it's God or another human being, such as in Christian marriage. And so that reality is drawn from the reality of the complete and total self-gift within the Trinity. And you would find a lot of this in the catechesis on marriage and family life and celibacy. For example, in a little papal document, not so little actually, they bound it up in a little booklet called Familiaris Consortio. And this particular book is a document that was issued to explain to the whole church some of this. But on the particular point, of course, what I'm saying it is an extrapolation from those ideas and not necessarily dealt individually in those kinds of documents. But this idea of the goodness of God and God is overflowing. In marriage, we know it overflows in the human sexual love that produces a child. In religious life, the love of the church, or the priestly life, you say the love of the church that and that overflowing, your love of God overflowing into the church, in your service to your parish, your diocese, or the whole world in the case of the Pope. And in the single life, even you're dedicated to something that you are doing, either in a consecrated way, a total gift to God, or a gift to God through a profession that you're doing as a single person. All of these are ways in which we share the goodness which has been given to us, that portion of God's own goodness, as it were, that we're giving to others. Now, sadly, because of the fall of Adam and Eve and rejecting the cohesiveness of our humanity, body, soul, and divine God, love, God in us, in breaking that up, this is where suffering entered into the world, at least human suffering. And so it's nothing that God did except to tolerate our choice, our freedom. We made the choice, the free choice, to break with God, and God tolerates that choice, and then to win us back, he sends a redeemer. So he always gives us this lifelong chance to come back to him through grace, another gift of his, of course, because we can't get back without him helping us. So all of these things sort of come together as a piece in the nature of God, as a truth, as overflowing love. And when you think about those things, you get to the position that, well, there are creatures in this world, angelic and men, who don't want us to be happy, who don't want us to come to God, and they bring a lot of suffering into our life. The disruption of nature, which the fall of the angels introduced into the cosmos, this disorder in nature produces a lot of sorrows. But none of these are willed by God in itself, but they are the fruit of angelic and human choices carried down through history, because both angels and men are free to either love God and love the truth and obey Him, or to not. And thereby, by their not, all of the suffering that we know of, both in creation and in society, has come, you know, comes down to us in our day. And will continue until the end, when the world will be renewed, the new heavens and the new earth, which St. John tells us about in his book of Revelation. So it's a big topic. You can see, I think, hints of it. But the best explanation of this overflowing idea of love, I think you find that in John Paul II, and of course in classical authors, in Aquinas and in others as well.
This question is from our good friend Mustafa, and it kind of dovetails off of what you just said. And we tackle this question with a certain amount of frequency, but I think it is worthy of revisiting from time to time. And Mustafa asks, if God knows everything that will happen, do humans truly have free will?
Well, and this goes along with what was said. God is offering us choices. We make choices. He knows we're going to make them, but he offers them, and he gives us graces to choose them, but ultimately the choice is ours. And in some rare cases, knowing that the person is totally not going to give themselves in any way to him, he simply confirms their choice, in a sense, by letting them be. And I think of the classic text regarding the Exodus, where God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, not meaning that God went in and intervened and hardened his heart, but Pharaoh himself had reached the point that there was no grace other than an overwhelming grace which would violate the gift of freedom, which would have caused Pharaoh to let Israel go. And so God and Pharaoh lived with Pharaoh's decision.
So here's an I want to bounce this off of you, Colin, and respect your opinion on this. It's something that I heard that it kind of helped me a little bit. It's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, which no analogy is. But someone had posited the notion that imagine that there's a chariot race going on, and that you can see every moment of that chariot race from a distance at all times.
Mm-hmm.
And so if God were viewing anything on earth in that context, he could know the outcome without affecting the outcome.
Well, this is the difficult problem of predestination, both as it regards to salvation and both as it regards to reprobation, the destiny for the other place, is if you could think of, they have, I think it was on Star Trek, they had three-dimensional chess, okay?
Right.
So if you could think of how many human beings have lived now, I think the estimates are around 100 billion. 100 billion dimensional chess. God sees all the players at all the time, and he sees them simultaneously. He knows where to offer grace and even all of the outcomes from that. So only God can do that. But it's not as if he is saying to any one piece on the board that you must do this or you must do that. Other than, obviously, we have the do's and the don'ts in sacred scripture, but those are given to us that we may freely know what is true and what is good and how we should behave if we wish to remain righteous. So other than those kinds of do's and don'ts, God does not determine the play on the board. We determine that play, that with the offers of grace is his effort. He desires the salvation of all men, as we're told in Scripture. And the offers of grace that he gives are his efforts to do that. And he will give it until he knows that there is no possibility of good effect from it. And so even that person who has been away from God all their life, and God sees their end, and he knows that at their end they are prepared to receive his grace, he will offer it. or the person who has been good most of their life and casts that away, and God sees that at the end that they would not, he does not offer it. And so that is the difficult problem of predestination that's not unsolvable. And the efforts to solve it, especially within Protestantism, has been to go too far in one direction or the other. The church, however, sees it as a question of God's knowledge and our freedom working together, and how God, all of those who are redeemable, if it were, as it were, will be saved, and all of those who are not will not be, but only by the free choice of those creatures themselves.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition, send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
So, Colin, today is the feast of St. Joseph the Worker, and it's not the celebration of a socialist revolution. So if you would care, comrade, to give us a little insight on the feast of St. Joseph the Worker, because it's one of the two feasts for St. Joseph, and I'm not sure how much intellectual sweat equity we've really put into most of us nuancing the difference between those feasts.
Yeah. Well, St. Joseph is known for, among other things, as being somebody who shared human labor, and so it's not as if the church invented that idea. It found that idea in Revelation and Scripture, and has always thought of St. Joseph in that way, in honoring him. You see him mostly, you know, with the tools of a carpenter. I think there are some statues that show him holding Jesus. I have a little statue which I love, which has him holding the church in his arm. The mystical Christ. And so those are the ways we think of Jesus or Joseph. And these, he has all the titles which are in the Litany of St. Joseph, which any Catholic can look in a prayer book typically, or at least a bit larger one, and find that. But St. Joseph the Worker came about in this particular historical circumstance. And that is, in the post-World War II era, Russia had, for the most part, been behind its own created Iron Curtain and living its life and living its communist paradise that it had created there. You smile, but that's the point.
Firmly implanted in cheek.
Cheek, yeah. Exactly. And so they have the international communism, the Internationale. And they wanted to have a feast day for the worker. And where did they plant it? But they planted it on May 1st. So the May Day became the day of the Communist International, and in cities around the world where there were communist parties, there was this. And there was the idea that these were the savior of the workers, and that without communism, you could never become a paradise such as Russia or Cuba or Venezuela. So that would be the message today. And the church said, no, this is a destruction of work, because work is man's free use of his talents and skills given him by God and developed by his own cooperation, but by him too, by his own efforts and with God's assistance. And he puts those to good use for the family, for the culture, for the society, making, building, doing things, or simply preserving, you know, the intellectual kind of things that many people do, such as ourselves and on the airways. But all of these ideas of work, of human doing, that this has a basis in man's nature and has a basis in our faith, both to the old and the new covenant. And therefore, that needed to be honored. And Joseph was seen to be the person to do that. And so the feast day was created of St. Joseph the Worker, placed on the calendar at the beginning of the month dedicated to his spouse, Our Lady. And this was the church's answer to, I'm not sure of the year, but maybe around 1950 by Pope Pius XII to international communism and its efforts to say that it knew what was best for the worker and the workers of the world unite as the and throw off your shackles, as I believe the saying went at the time. No, workers of the world unite. Accept your nature as God gave it to you, use it well, and draw closer to your neighbor and all society, not further from it with stupidities like communism and socialism and, frankly, progressivism either.
St. Joseph, pray for us. Got an email from Amelia. She says, in Luke's gospel, why does Jesus, in a parable, praise the steward's dishonesty in paying off his master's debts?
It's one of the places where our Lord contrasts...
Debtors. Master's debtors.
Debtors. Okay. It's one of the places where our Lord points out that even the worldly people have prudence, and sometimes they're wiser than the spiritual people. You know, we all know people, and maybe we within those ourselves at one time or another, you get your head in the clouds, your love with God, your love with Jesus and Our Lady and the saints and the angels and your fellow man and all of that. But maybe there's not a lot of practical common sense right in there.
There's one person in my life that nobody here would recognize. I'm not making reference to my wife or any of my family members or anything else, but there is a person I know of that can just over-spiritualize everything.
Yes, you can do that. And, you know, you look at many of the great saints, and she doesn't even have a cause yet, but we know that Mother Angelica was certainly a very practical person. She would get down, and if she didn't know how to do it, she'd go get somebody else. She wouldn't feign knowledge in a technical area that she didn't know. She would get competent people to do the things that she wanted to do in her love of the Lord and her service of the mission the Lord gave her. And so she did that. So people in the world know how to do that rather natively, if you will. Sometimes people in the church get a little bit, you know, maybe it's a little bit below, I don't know, if a little bit below their pay grade, or maybe they're just not interested in it. But I think our Lord is pointing out this shrewdness, this practicality that worldly people have. And insofar as that is humanly useful, not for evil purposes, for theft or such as the steward was essentially doing with his boss, not for those kinds of evil purposes, but the fact that we should imitate the shrewdness and the steward of the steward, but in a good way, in a way that is graceful, in a way that manifests love of others, and not you know, trying to connive from your boss that which he will not give you.
Julian wants to know how he can teach his family that the early church was Catholic.
Well, other than the fact that where in the world do you have a church, and with the sole exception of the Orthodox churches, which were in communion with the Catholic Church in Rome up until the year 1054, will you find the very traditions and practices and beliefs that were present in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. You will find them in the Catholic Church, as Newman found out when he investigated whether the Anglican Church was Catholic in that true sense. And so that's one way. There's a simple everyday, you can go read the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, who was the Bishop of Antioch, where Peter had been bishop before he went off to Rome. So the Pope is not the Bishop of Antioch. That's not the papal see, but Rome is. And so the Bishop of Antioch was arrested during one of those persecutions that popped up every once in a while, and he was dragged off to Rome. The emperor had the strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter mentality and thought, we will arrest all the bishops, we'll kill them. And that will be the end of this Christ business. And so he dragged him off to Rome, and as he, not by airplane, but by the slow travel of the ancient world, he had time to write 7 letters to the churches. to the Romans, he called the president of charity. But he also used another term. He referred to the Catholic Church. And I think in not to the Romans, it might have been to the Philadelphians or some one of the other churches. But it's the first use we know of the term Catholicos, would be the Greek, of Catholic, which means universal. And it even means more than that, as I think it was Henri de Lubac wrote about this many, many decades ago. It means a unity with a center, like the wheel, where there's a center and there are spokes and there is a universality to it because it's everywhere. And you can find that you can find it. And so therefore, if you find it, it has this center. So that expression for the church, the Catholic Church, is used. In many of the early writings, you will also say you'll find Catholic and Orthodox as a combination. Orthodox simply there means straight teaching. And when the Constantinople broke from Rome, they went with that noun, the Orthodox Church, the straight teaching church, to say were it not those guys in Rome. But that was originally the whole church was Catholic and Orthodox. And we have a bit of a vestige of that in the Nicene Creed, where it says the church is one holy Catholic and Orthodox. So what you have there is early hints at what became more obvious time going on, especially after Constantine gave legality to the church. And that is, this church has identifying marks and it has a name. And so that name Catholic has stuck for the whole because it refers to the whole. And other things can be said about it.
Nadi wants to know, why are people reluctant to believe in Eucharistic miracles?
That's hard to say. That's probably a very individualized thing. I think that among religious people, even influences like Bultmann in the 1800s, who was a theologian who tried to de-supernaturalize the Bible, and basically find explanations. You hear them every once in a while when we're told that the multiplication of the loaves and fishes was just people had carried this stuff and they shared it with their neighbors. That's how there was the miracle of sharing and caring and loving your neighbor. No, it was a supernatural miracle. It's always been believed as such until the modern era came along and people decided there's no such thing as miracles. So we have a prejudice in our age against miracles being possible. We have a prejudice that creeps into our movies, where something like it is often said magic, for example, is simply, science when you don't know that it's science. Well, I guess people would say, try to use this argument with miracles. Well, miracles are simply, we don't know why something happens. So when somebody goes into the baths at Lourdes and they come out with a nose where they didn't have one before, well, maybe 1 in 8, 10 billion times somebody will do that. Somebody will grow a nose instantaneously. We don't know why it happens, but don't tell me it's a miracle. Well, the Eucharistic miracles are, would fall into that prejudice because it's a very spectacular and it's a very specific miracle. Not that Lourdes and other miraculous healings are not, because these are claims that God continues to intervene today to heal, as we're told Christ did in the sacred scriptures. You would think that if Christ really was Christ, then that would be a reality we would see continued in our time, indeed until the end of time, and in fact it is. But I think it's a prejudice because the central doctrine of the church really is the Holy Eucharist. And even people who are otherwise religious are not prepared to accept it simply on the words of Scripture, and miracles claimed on its behalf not going to be well received.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Right back to the mailbag we go. Liam writes in, does the church address televangelists as false prophets?
No, the church identifies who the saints are. It doesn't identify, except very rarely, you know, when it describes something as being evil. You can think of the racism of the Nazis and that, and the way the popes, like Pius XI and XII, spoke of that. So it doesn't do it that way because it leaves to God the judgment of individuals. This is the right understanding of Pope Francis's much attacked, you know, who am I to judge?
Yeah.
Simply to say that, no, in the end, God will be the judge. So in this life, we don't do that. Now, as a theologian, I can certainly argue that, well, simply by the very fact that if you preach something that is true, you're a truth speaker, and if you say something that is false, you are a false speaker. I see a lot of ads telling, you know, having people even on larger networks to come forward and do the sinner's prayer and things like that, and you're going to be saved. This is false advertising because it's simply not theologically sound or founded on the truth. But that's as far as the church is going to go. It's not going to describe people as false prophets, although generally the reverse is not true. Many a pope has been called the Antichrist and similar, and many Catholics have been treated as simply as if they were as well. But the church doesn't do that in reverse. I was told, because I was going through the seminary, we asked this question. You know, you had the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing in the Old Testament. And so I remember one of the seminaries asking, well, don't we have a mountain of cursing? Can we curse somebody? Is that legitimate? No, that's not what Christ came to do, the professor said. No, he came to bless, to bring salvation and holiness, and to spread that far and wide, not to curse people. At the end, however, he will judge them and send them where they belong.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday, not taking your phone calls today. Omar would like to know, how important is historical accuracy for determining if a text is inspired? If it is important, how do you reconcile the alleged historical contradictions in the Book of Judith?
Historical accuracy is important, but there are quite a number of texts. So, for instance, when you look, you believe it's in Kings and elsewhere, where you have, basically, if somebody went down and asked the bookkeeper for the kingdom of Israel, you know, what he had in his storeroom, and they wrote that down. Now, that may give us a good idea of what stores were in the storeroom. And some of this stuff is actually recounted in the Bible. But does that mean that we should say, well, there's the inspired word of God? No, because you're looking to find out, well, what was the point of this? It had some point with regard to the kingdom, whether of David or a later king. It had a point, I think, in some cases, particularly to show that trust was not being had in God, but in, you know, having an army and having the, you know, the soldiers that you want. David got in particular trouble for relying on human wisdom. And so that's a lot of the purpose of that. Now, those things are difficult to sort out. Now, individual interpreters, theologians, biblical scholars, or the average reader could say, well, you know, what's the purpose of this? And maybe figure out what it is. But I think it's enough to know that some of the historical things recounted are simply what was current and about, and not an effort to solve some historical problem for a 19th, 20th, or 21st century historian, you know, trying to find out what David had in his larder or something like that. That kind of information is not the purpose of Scripture. Likewise, the church doesn't look to find science and geology, except in the most generalized way, in the book, early chapters of Genesis, but rather that here is being passed on a tradition which affirms that God made everything, the different kinds of creatures, astronomical creatures, for example, that he made are shown, the different kinds of terrestrial creatures are affirmed as made by God. And on the basis of these texts, the church herself at the Fourth Lateran Council in the 1200s would say that God at the very beginning created all things, both material realities, spiritual realities, meaning the angels, and material realities, meaning the universe and all of everything that is in it. And interestingly, on this point, Einstein affirms it because he says all that energy that was there at the beginning, all that light is convertible to matter. And so we look around and all of this was the energy present at the beginning of the universe. So we can say more things as science develops and finds new discoveries, but ultimately, theologically, religiously, and even culturally, the most important thing is that everything was made by God. And that determines our outlook on living in this world created by God. If we're looking for science, you go to science. If you're looking for things which are, you know, what's in the larder of David, I wouldn't look in the books of, you know, Kings or any of the Old Testament books.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday, not taking your phone calls today. Joan wants to know, Colin, why are Orthodox Christians allowed to receive Catholic communion when they allow contraception?
Well, I can't verify that that's the case, but regarding the contraception, I think it's the courtesy which the Church extends to the Orthodox today, which is not always reciprocated. But nonetheless, if an Orthodox person is not have access, and this is the element people think, you know, Orthodox can simply walk in and have communion. No, they don't have access to their own minister. They could receive the sacraments in the Catholic Church. That would mean for somebody who has mortal sin on their soul, they would have to confess before receiving. So those rules are not thrown away because one has a label such as Orthodox, nor would they be thrown away for the very exceptional circumstances which the same code of canon law could allow in very serious circumstances, and the serious is attached to this, for a non-Catholic Christian such as Protestants and to have to receive communion, which would also include belief in the Holy Eucharist, and if mortal sin is, they know they have mortal sin, to go to confession as well. So it's got a lot of conditions attached to it, and you could very well simply say that, well, if a person contracepted and they know they're contracepted and they were raised to think it was wrong, then they're guilty before God of that sin. On the other hand, if they're raised to believe that it's not wrong and they've not, and their church has not said to them that it is, again, I don't know what is being said to them, so I'm just hypothetically speaking here, then before God, they are guilty. So God doesn't judge us by what we don't know. He judges us by what we know or believe to be true, and that would be of Catholics as well as Orthodox.
Farah writes in, how are we meant to understand the terms binding and loosing in the Gospel of Matthew?
This is a term taken over from religion, Jewish religion, and that is the authority of the rabbi or a priest, I think, in most cases, to set aside certain legal things that didn't impact the, you know, in some way. And I can't give you any examples off the top of my head, but this was known to a Jew, they were binding and loosing. To bind means to oblige, to loose means to give liberty to do something. The context that is clearest to us is that of Easter night when our Lord gives the power of confessional grace, the power of the sacrament of penance to the apostles, and says, "Whose sins you shall forgive shall be forgiven, whose sins you shall retain shall be retained." That's an exercise of binding and loosing. There are other things which the Church does that allows that. So sometimes in some places the bishop may free from some law, obligation during, here's an example, during COVID the bishop said you didn't have to go to Mass. That was a loosing. There are some times where a feast day, particularly in a feast day in a diocese, has become a solemnity or some other thing, and it might be a fast day. The bishop could free people from that obligation. So this authority resides with the bishops generally. The priests have the authority to, in confession and other circumstances which the law specifies. But we're speaking largely on the larger matters regarding the apostles and their successors, the bishops. So that's what it means to hold firm in with regard to some point, to saying, no, you must fulfill this, or to loose, to free. Some things the church can't free you from. The church can't free you from a valid marriage, for example. And so that would be a case not of loosing, but simply a case of saying no.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode, just send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Milton writes in, what is the best way to argue against the heresy of double predestination?
Oh, wrong day. I don't know what that really means.
Milton, I would encourage you to call to communion on some Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern time, and that's going to be your best guess, is to get former Calvinist Dr. David Anders to answer that question.
You know, I've been reading the history of my own family, and at one point, all the Scots were Church of Scotland, meaning they were Anglican by obligation. And then the Presbyterians came along, and then you had the Free Church Presbyterians. I would bet in every one of those divisions of Anglicanism by way of Presbyterianism, for example, Calvinism, which is the founder of that, there is a different theory of predestination. And how in heaven or on earth do you know which one is true? And if you don't know which one is true, how can you ever be certain or uncertain of your salvation? So our way is much simpler.
Omar writes in, do Catholics believe that they inherit a spiritual body when they die?
No. We have a body that's here right now. How we are seen by others in the latter life, I would say they see the soul, which is spiritual, but it's not a body. Could our soul have somewhat, but God allow the manifestation, or not the manifestation, but that it were to seem to be in a bodily form? It could to us, and people appearing to the living, taking a bodily form, that could be one way. But all of that can also, when you think that the angels and the saints in heaven have spiritual vision, they don't need eyes, so they would see us, they would see us, whatever that is. And it doesn't require a body in the physical sense, but spiritually it means seeing the soul. If by spiritual body you mean that, then that could be the case. But it's not as if you trade a physical body for a spiritual body. The soul you take to heaven is what you have until the resurrection of the dead, unless you are Mary and possibly Joseph.
Ethan wants to know, why are there 7 extra books in the Catholic Bible?
Because some people threw the 7 out, that's why. The early church evangelized with the canon of Scripture used in Alexandria. And sometimes Catholics and even others think that, well, the Jews had a canon. They did not. The Jews had a canon since the Council of Jamnia in Galilee in the late 100s, the first century. But until then, they didn't. Because you had Jews in Babylon, they had their own canon which they followed, just as they would end up having their own Midrash, their commentary on scriptures. And in Alexandria, they had their own canon. And in Palestine, they had a canon of sorts. But again, these were not canons per se. These were just what were customarily read. And you see that fight in sacred scripture, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees fought over what was inspired. and the Sadducees held to the five books of Moses and get out of town. The Sadducees were taking on the prophetic books, the historical books, and so they couldn't even settle among themselves what was inspired. And only after, you could say, Christianity pushed them a little bit to define themselves, do you have anything approaching a canon in Judaism. So as the church developed the canon through a body of writings that were passed down as being from the apostles or others, and the church evaluated whether they were truly apostolic or whether they were some superfluous work complaining to be. And then when the church needed to define a canon against other visions and views of it elsewhere, by this group, the Montanists or Docetists or others, the heretical groups in the Mediterranean, when the church defined the canon, now you have a canon. What did Luther do and the others? They went back and looked at the Jews, what the Jews were using, but they weren't using that canon when the church was founded. It depended on whether you were a Sadducee or a Pharisee, and even then that was not the complete canon. So you, if you want a canon by divine authority, then the divine authority is that of the church, and it's the Bible containing the seven books which were presumptuously thrown out by those who thought that these were really inspired books when they were not, when the church had already judged them for a period of almost 300 years and concluded that they were not inspired by God and they were not, therefore, revelation.
Want to invite you to check out The Wisdom of Father Groeschel Saturday morning at 1 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio from the EWTN Archives. The Timeless Wisdom of Father Benedict Groeschel blesses our listeners every week. And discover the life and legacy of Father Benedict Groeschel with CDs, DVDs, and books from EWTN's religious catalog. Just visit EWTNRC.com today. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations as soon as we're finished. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Birksivers is coming up next. Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Wanda writes in, how can I explain to someone why we pray the rosary?
Well, the rosary is, first of all, a biblical prayer, and it's also an ecclesiastical prayer. It has the Our Father. The Hail Mary, the first part of that is in Scripture, largely. The second part is the Church's response to the first part. All of these things are things, of course, that developed. The rosary per se was very, you know, late coming to the Church in the second millennium, so about 1,000 years ago, more or less, a little less. And it came to, it's said by a non-revealed tradition that St. Dominic was given the rosary by Our Lady. And so, because it'd be an easy way for the laity to pray. Now, the prayer of the Church is the Liturgy of the Hours, which the Desert Fathers began offering it. We think the Apostles may have done something similar. Remember, they went up to the... They continued going up to the temple, and at the temple they prayed the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour three times a day. And so they continued to go up, and so our Liturgy of the Hours looks very much like that Jewish practice in the use of the Psalms, the use of readings, and so on. First used by the monks of the desert, and then used by monks generally, especially since St. Benedict established Western monasticism, which we're mostly familiar with. And so the use among religious, among priests, monks and priests, was started. But for the laity, that was not something likely to happen. They weren't familiar enough with Scripture. They weren't familiar enough with the Psalms. A lot of that was done from memory until books could be generally produced, or they had to be hand-produced. And so what Our Lady gave to St. Dominic in the 1200s was a simple way for the people, for the laity to pray that didn't require books, but affirmed the principal truths of the religion, including that's in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, So you say the creed on the crucifix. I believe in one God and all of the truths of that creed. And you say the Our Father at the beginning as well, and also before every 10 Hail Marys, which is a decade. And then you say the Hail Marys, which affirms the incarnation, the divine plan of God for salvation, effectively. And then you give glory to God at the end of those 10 Hail Marys by saying, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. So it's a very beautiful prayer, which affirms not only the mysteries of religions, the central realities of Christ's life through the various mysteries that the person thinks about as they're praying it, the joyful mysteries, such as the Annunciation, Nativity, of course, the sorrowful mysteries, such as the agony in the garden, the crowning with thorns, the crucifixion, the glorious mysteries, such as the Assumption, the Resurrection, Assumption, Pentecost, and so on. And then the church over time has expanded those lists of mysteries to be celebrated. But it's a way of praying biblically without being able to read. And it really is been a beautiful prayer. And probably after the Mass, I believe I've read this, but I'll say it anyway and take credit if I didn't. More have been saved and been blessed through the Rosary than any other prayer, other than the prayer of the Church, properly speaking, the Mass and the Liturgy of the Hours. It has made more saints, probably, especially among the lay people.
Speaking of the Nicene Creed, Taylor wants to know, why is there no reference to the communion of saints in the Nicene Creed?
Well, there was not in the original one. They were still building it, but there is now if you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Ernest writes in, what did God do before he created the world?
Apparently nothing, since God is eternal. There was no before, middle, or after. So I'm gonna save from becoming a heretic by not pondering.
He wasn't playing
pickleball? He was not, no. And the paddleball is the latest. The pickleball and paddleball is another one. That's going.
Indiana writes in, what do we mean when we say that the Mother of God is the mediatrix of all graces?
We're saying that by the will of the Father and of the Son, that she, all God wills that grace come through her. And if you think about it, because of who came through her, that's a no-brainer, really. So it has to be properly understood. It doesn't mean that she is the source of grace, but she means that she is the instrument of grace for everyone. And like I said, based on the Annunciation and let it be done to me according to thy word, on that basis alone, all that has happened in the mission of Christ passed through her because of her yes to the will of the Father. And that's just simply justice, to be honest. To say to somebody that you have no credit, what son would say to his mother, I've made a success in my life and you have absolutely no credit or responsibility for it?
Yeah, I know some.
Well, there might be some. So it's very logical, it's very beautiful, and it's confirmed by the infallibility of the Church that it simply is true.
Hebrews 5, John writes in, implies that Jesus had to learn obedience and be perfected. This confuses me. Could it be true?
What it means is that although he was God, and so therefore absolutely perfect, infinitely and eternally so, as a human being, he had to learn in human ways. He grew in wisdom and knowledge, for example. That doesn't mean that he suddenly learned that his father, I got a father and he's really up there. No, he knew everything when he was conceived. He had his human nature immediately. He then got a brain eventually and a nervous system and the ability to think as a human and to learn as a human. And so he also learned how these things are received and work out through the realities of human life. This is the same way we learn. We can know that God is love, but we learn it through our families, through those who love us and those whom we love. We can know that, you know, that God is all powerful. And what kid doesn't think that daddy's all powerful? You know, but we soon learn that's not true. But with the case of God, it always is true. So he grew and learned in a human fashion, although intellectually, of course, all the gifts of God were his because he was God.
We thank you for tuning in to this very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer today, Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Friday. We'll be back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, God bless.